Opening your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to welcome everyone here this evening. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which will be our text for this evening. Paul says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Suppose you had to spend a year somewhere in Africa and you did not have any bottled water, and someone told you that the water there was generally pure, but occasionally impurities would get into the water that could cause some serious illnesses. Or there have been examples or cases of where a few fatalities resulted as a result of drinking the water. But someone gave you an instrument by which you could test the water before you drank the water. Would you administer the test before you drank? This is an illustration that helps us to see the point that Paul is making here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul here, guided by the Holy Spirit, said, "Test all things." Now, he's not talking here about testing for impurities in water or in food or in any physical thing, but he's talking about testing doctrines, testing ideas, testing philosophies, behavior. Because he says here, "Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So he is emphasizing the importance of testing things, philosophies, ideas, doctrines, to determine whether it's good or whether it is evil. And then he says, "Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." He's not here talking about things that will make us sick physically, but he's talking about things that will make us sick spiritually. Far more important than testing water that may affect me physically. So we can see the importance of what Paul is enjoining upon us here. And I want to talk about what he's saying and some implications, some necessary inferences that we can draw from what Paul is saying in this passage. The title of the lesson is "Test All Things." First of all, I believe implied in this passage is that there is a good and that there is an evil. You know, in our day and time, there are those who tell us that there's no such thing as absolute truth. They say that what is truth for you may not be truth for me, or what is good for me may be evil for you, and what is evil for me may be good for you. And this kind of thinking permeates our society. And this kind of thinking, if we're not careful, can affect the way we think. And sometimes you may even hear brethren say something or be reluctant to speak against something, to speak against a certain practice. And you might hear him say something like, "Well, you know, we don't want to be judgmental." What's happening here? Well, they're being influenced by the world around us. They're realizing that there are gray areas, and these gray areas, sometimes it's difficult to know what's black and what is white. And if we're not careful, what happens is those gray areas begin to expand and expand and get bigger and bigger to the point that there ceases to be a black or white. And that's where we are, many in our society today. We don't like to call anything, any doctrine, any belief, any philosophy as being evil. And so everything is gray. And we need to understand that what Paul is saying here is that we need to test all things, hold fast to what is good. Meaning that there is good, there is evil. You see, if there is no good and there is no evil, then this passage that we have just read here makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Why would he tell us to test what is good? I mean, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil, if we cannot determine what is good and what is evil? This passage is saying to us, there is good and there is evil. And then also this passage is telling us that there is a standard by which we can determine whether a thing is good or evil. There is good and there is evil. We're able to know whether something is good or evil, and we can make the test. But in order to make the test, there has to be a standard by which we make the test. It's kind of like a banker. A banker is presented a bill, a particular bill to him, and he is trying to determine whether or not it is counterfeit or whether it's real. But in order for him to do that, he has to have a standard to make the test. Without the standard, there's no way he's going to be able to determine if it is a real bill or whether it is counterfeit. And that is true in the test that the Lord calls upon us to make here. There has to be a standard. And the standard is the Word of God. John 17, verse 17, Jesus, in praying to the Father, said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Notice, truth. And so if God's word is truth, then that which is in opposition to His word then would be error. So the standard by which we determine what is truth and what is error is God's word. In John chapter 16, you remember Jesus, and we talked about this morning, promised the apostles that the Spirit of truth would come and guide them into all truth. And that promise was fulfilled. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that God had given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so all that was needed for them to have life, to be godly, was given to them in the first century. That promise that Jesus made to the apostles that the Spirit would guide them into all truth was fulfilled. And we also find in Scripture is that that word did not pass away. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 says that the word lives and abides forever. So I know that that word, the all truth that was given in the first century, abides today because the Lord promised that it would not pass away. It would abide forever. It was once for all delivered to the saints, as we talked about this morning. The faith was once for all delivered. And so Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, to reprove us when we do wrong, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. When he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's talking about all of those writings that were written by Spirit-guided men. That includes the Old Testament Scriptures that were written by Spirit-guided men, as well as those of the New. And those Scriptures that have come down to us that have been written by Spirit-guided men are the ones that we have in the New Testament Scriptures, the 27 books. If anybody else has a Scripture out here that was written by an inspired man of the first century, by an apostle or a prophet, let them present it. We'll look at the evidence and we'll determine whether or not it meets that standard of apostolicity, which means was it written by an apostle or approved by an apostle. That's how it was determined whether these books fit into the canon of Scripture or not. And we have them all. God has made sure that we have all the Scriptures that have come to us, and therefore He has made it so that the all truth, the all things that pertain to life and godliness has been preserved. All the Scriptures we need have been provided for us. Now that's the standard. Now if I don't believe this, then I am going to be flittering here and there, not knowing how to determine right from wrong, good and evil, because I don't have a standard. I'm not sure whether the Word of God is a sufficient standard or not. And so I'll be looking here and there for whatever standard I may find for myself. But that leads me then to my next point. Well, let me emphasize this point again, where John even emphasizes the importance of us then testing the spirits, as people go out and preach and teach what the Lord tells us to do through John here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, is do not believe every spirit, notice, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So how do we do that? Well, we compare what they teach with the Word of God. Look at verse 6. He deals with a specific error that was being taught at this time in verses 2 through 5 concerning those who believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh. But the apostles and prophets, that's what they taught. Jesus did come in the flesh. And those who taught something different then would be teaching error. So in verse 6 he says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By what? Well, by comparing what someone teaches with what Paul taught, what John taught. Because John says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Because what they were proclaiming were the words of God. And if they're of God, and what they're teaching is of God, they're going to comply with what we've been teaching. And if they are not, if it does not comply, then they are not of God. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, we know what is of God, written by the apostles and prophets, and we have that in the Bible. And those who hear this, those who comply with this, then that's of God. They're of God. But those who do not hear it, those who do not comply with that which was written by the apostles and prophets, those who are spirit-guided, then that is not of God. That's how we can discern, or how he says here, this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the standard. Now, this implies then that there are some things that are not the standard by which we administer the test. And that is, my own subjective thinking is not an appropriate standard. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Just because I may think it's right, it seems right, that doesn't make it right. Subjective thinking will get us in trouble. I didn't even think about this illustration until now. It's kind of like a pilot when he's flying in through a storm, through clouds. He has to rely upon his instruments. Because if he doesn't, that he may think that he is higher than what he really is. And there have been pilots who have crashed their plane because they didn't have instruments or didn't rely upon their instruments. The standard that they follow is the instruments. And it's true of us today. We may think we're flying above and doing just what is right when we are relying upon our own subjective thinking. But if we're not following the standard, the instrument that God has given us to determine whether or not we're flying properly, then we'll end up crashing. We need to make sure that we have the proper standard. And that is God's Word and not our own subjective thinking. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I need to realize I'm not capable of discerning right and wrong on my own. If my head is not in the book, if I don't know book, chapter, and verse, then I'm probably relying upon my own think-sos and my own feelings rather than God's Word. And then also, experts of the day is not a good standard. There are some categories of people that are almost thought of as infallible, like medical doctors or college professors, scientists and psychologists. These are viewed by us today, many today, as being objective in their thinking. They always base their conclusions on evidence, on facts, while religionists really base their conclusions on their emotions, on their just subjective thinking. And so when a medical doctor or a psychologist or a college professor or a scientist then speaks, we think, oh, now that's authoritative, and then we'll accept in what he has to say. Well, it is interesting, though, that what doctors are telling us today, what psychologists even, college professors are saying today, is not what they were telling us 30 years ago. Do you realize that? That standard has changed. And you know, 30 years from now, I'm sure that the college professors and the scientists and the psychologists are going to be telling us something different than what they're telling us today. It's ever changing. And when we rely upon the experts of the so-called experts of men today, then we're going to end up being led astray. Look at what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8. He says, Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We need to beware. And then, thirdly, what the world stands for is not an acceptable standard. You know, the world stands for anything. Homosexual practices, they stand for abortion, divorce and remarriage for just any reason, premarital sexual relations, drunkenness, as long as you have a designated driver. And before you know it, we can be influenced by the thinking of the world. But the world is characterized in Scripture as being not of God. I don't have this passage up here, but turn over with me to 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. 1 John 2, beginning with verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The thinking of the world is the thinking of those who are giving into the lust of the flesh. Those who are following the flesh. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so when that becomes our standard, the way the world thinks, and we conform to that, then we're not going to be following the will of the Lord. And we need to remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That you may prove what is what? That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's that, and then there's the world. He says, don't be like the world, don't conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world standard is not an acceptable standard. But also, what we have accepted in the past is not an acceptable standard. Just because this is something we believed and done in the past, or presently believe and do, doesn't necessarily mean that that's right. What happens sometimes is that churches will look at what we've done, we're trying to determine what to do, and we look at what we're presently doing, and we think, well, what's the difference between this and this? And so the standard by which we determine whether we do something else is based on what are we doing in the present or what have we done in the past. And then we decide, okay, it would be okay to do this because that's what we've done in the past. And then later on, we decide, try and decide whether we're going to do something else, and we compare that with what we're presently doing, and we then decide to do it. And what happens is that we progressively get further and further away from the truth because we are using as our standard what we're presently doing and what we've done in the past. In other words, we call this sometimes tradition. The traditions of what we've always done, it becomes the basis upon which we determine what we do next. And that's the reason that churches drift away from the truth. That's how they fall away and they cease to be that which the Lord calls upon them to be, is because they're not using the Word of God as their standard always in making decisions. But they're determining what they do based on what they've done in the past. In every decision we make, whether it's in my own personal life or whether it's as a church and the things that we do as a collective body, what we always must do in everything is go back to the Bible. If we have a question here about something, well, let's go back to the Bible and see what the Bible says. It may be what we're presently doing is wrong. And we need to change. And we need to conform to what is the truth. And that's important, not to rely upon our present actions and past actions, but to rely upon God's Word in all the decisions that we make. So there has to be a standard. It is the Word of God always as we test all things. But then thirdly, We find here that there are several forms of evil. And notice he says here that we're to hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And that implies there's not just one form of evil. There are several forms of evil. And I could list probably many. I would just want to list a few here of what might be considered as a form of evil. I think we would all acknowledge that immoral practices would be a form of evil. We're talking about, you know, sexual immorality, pornography, adultery, drunkenness, the lust of the flesh. These are things that we would recognize as being immoral. Look with me here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul lists some sins that he says would come to pass in the last days. Beginning with verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Now, all of these sins and evil practices here are things that would be considered forms of evil that we need to abstain from. But when he says, "Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come," what is he talking about? Is that sometime in the future and not now? No, as a matter of fact, he's describing what was even taking place in the days of Timothy. Because look in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, he says, "And from such people turn away." And so he's saying here is that even the things that he described were even characteristic of people of Timothy's day, and telling Timothy even, "You turn away from them." Look at verse 6. "And of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, even presently." So he's not talking about sometime in the future. He's talking about what was even true in Timothy's day, and indeed, it's even characteristic of our day. You know, occasionally we hear of people who are unfaithful to their mates in marriage. Casual sex among the unmarried. Divorce for unscriptural reasons. Pornography. Gambling. Drinking and drunkenness. Immodesty. And we could add to that list. These are forms of evil that we need to abstain from. Could it affect us? Well, we've seen these practices sometimes making its way into the church of our Lord. And we see brethren involved in these things. It's an evil. And we test it. It is evil. We call it that. And we urge the brother or the sister who's involved in it to repent, to abstain from it. Repent, don't be involved in that. Can we fall into it? Yes. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Someone might say, "Well, I will never do this or that." Well, he needs to take heed though. He may become self-righteous thinking, "Well, that will never happen to me." It can happen. And so we have to take heed. But then also, another form of evil, bad attitudes. Isn't it possible that in a congregation, those who may be morally sound in the sense that they're not committing adultery, they're not involved in pornography, they would not get involved in drunkenness, they're not that kind of living that kind of life, but they may have harbored within their heart certain bad attitudes, such as jealousies, hatred, pride, maybe a negative, hypercritical type of attitude that tears down. Isn't that a form of evil? Isn't that something that we also need to be concerned about? Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, these things may not be what we would call sexual immorality or things that we would just never engage in, but they're just as evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." That can make its way among us if we are not careful. Look with me also in James chapter 3, as James describes the wisdom that is from above and contrast it with the wisdom that he calls earthly, sensual, and devilish. Beginning with verse 13 of James 3, James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." This is a sin. This is a form of evil that we need to care about, need to be concerned about. And also false teaching. Would not that be an evil, a form of evil that we need to be concerned about? You know, there's a lot of warning in Scripture about false teaching. Jesus warned about it in His Sermon upon the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." They come in sheep's clothing. They don't look like wolves. They don't seem to be a false teacher. Matter of fact, they seem to be a very good man, good person, who seems very pious and devoted to the Lord. He preaches many good things. He prays a good prayer. He cares about my family. And he's done many good things for my wife and my children. And I like him. But he's a false teacher. He's teaching something contrary to the will of God. And what can happen is that we can not beware. We can not do the testing that we ought to do with the Word and know that He's a false teacher and be drawn in by His goodness and by the things that He's done for me. And let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how good a prayer he prays. It doesn't matter how many good deeds he's done for me and my family. It doesn't matter how much I may like him and how good of a personality that he has. If he's teaching a false doctrine, then that's a form of evil. He's leading people astray. Can you imagine someone standing in the pulpit such as this and is teaching a large crowd of people and he teaches things that are not what God has taught concerning salvation? He gets up and he teaches that we're saved by faith alone. And he says that all you need to do is accept Christ in your heart as your personal Savior. Just right now, believe in Him and say this prayer. And then they'll say the prayer that they want you to pray. And he says, "Now you're a Christian, you're saved." Well, that's a false doctrine. That's a false teaching. That's not what the Lord taught. Now, he's a good man in many ways. But if he is teaching people away from what God has taught people to do to be saved, then he's a false teacher. And so this is the reason we need to be cautious in our handling of the Word of God, to make sure that we are comparing what is taught with the Word of God. And when someone is teaching something false, then we need to go to them and try to bring them to the truth by showing them book, chapter, and verse. And if they are ones who are really wanting to do what's right, and they do have that true, pious, devoted heart, then yes, they'll change. But if not, then we'll have to part our ways as it relates to our fellowship with them in their teaching. Well, one other point I want to make, and that is, he says here, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Hold fast to what is good. You've done the test, and you know what is good, and you know what is evil. Hold fast to it. The picture I have here is of a man drowning in the lake, and he's going under. And he can't swim, and someone takes a lifesaver and throws it out to him and says, grab a hold. And he grabs a hold of that lifesaver. And can you imagine the tenacity with which he will grab a hold of that lifesaver, that which will save his life? And he holds on to that so tight, and he'll not let it go. And let that person bring him into safety. Well, that's the idea here of holding fast what is good. When you know what is good, you hold fast to that. You don't let go of it whatsoever. It is good. If it is good, then hold fast to it. Do not neglect it. Do not then let it drift away. But you hold fast. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Now here the Hebrew writer is talking about the great salvation that the Lord has provided, which many of these Hebrew Christians were leaving for Judaism. And the Hebrew writer is urging them to give the more earnest heed to this. This is what is truth. This is what will save you. Notice how he says at the beginning of verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we, what? Drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So we know what the truth is. We know what where the salvation is. It was spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard. We have it in Scripture. It's confirmed by the miracles and wonders and signs which they did. This is what is the truth. And He is saying, you hold fast to that. You give the more earnest heed to it. Don't let it drift away. Or as he says here, lest we drift away from it. We can drift away. And then he gives the example of what they understood under the law of Moses. You know, every transgression and disobedience received what? A just recompense or reward. If they disobeyed the law, then there was a punishment that was administered. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That which we know to be the truth. We won't escape. There's judgment. There's punishment. He's emphasizing the importance of don't drift away. Give the more earnest heed. If it's good, if it's the truth, if it is right, it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what seems right to the world and what maybe seems right. What does the God say? Hold fast to it. Give a more earnest heed to that. As Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. That word means cling to it like glue. And that's what we need to do when we know what is good. Let's hold fast to that. And if it is evil, abstain from it. Look in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, beginning with verse 14. Proverbs 4, 14, 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it, and pass on. Abstain from every form of evil. You know, it may be that We have not abstained from every form of evil. It may be that that's been a part of my life. I haven't been that concerned about holding fast to what is good and abstaining from every form of evil. If that be the case, then I need to be cleansed of that. And it is possible to be cleansed. When I allow evil to come into my life, then that's sin. And that will cause me to be lost eternally. And so I need to be cleansed of it. Look with me in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Isaiah says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Wash yourself, make yourself clean. There is cleansing. And the cleansing that we have available is the blood of Jesus. And if we'll come to Him, and that always involves repentance, putting away the evil, and coming to the Lord, putting our trust in Him as the one who'll save us. And we as Christians, what we're to do is to go to God in prayer with that penitent heart and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. There may be some here tonight who need to do that. And if that be the case, then we encourage you to do what Isaiah said to the children of Israel here. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You can have cleansing by coming to Jesus. And if you've never become a Christian, you're in sin. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Lord is calling upon you to come in order that you might find cleansing. And we encourage you to do that. If you need to do that this evening, if you've never been born again, come to Jesus, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confess your faith, and then be baptized for the remission of sins as Jesus commanded. If there are any here tonight who are subject to that invitation, we urge you to come while together we stand and sing.